Glad you're all here, and the visitors I see, welcome. Haven't got to meet you yet, but glad to have you with us. We've been working through Samuel in our Bible reading and in our class, and this past week we read through 1 Samuel 1 through 10, and so that's like to spend our time together there this morning. And part of that text, I want to focus primarily on chapter 7 a little bit, but we'll think a little bit about the context and the events leading up to what Jonathan just read for us. But in all this, as we walk through the narrative in these chapters, the goal is to see God and love Him more. And so our context for us, we talked in our class that the book of Samuel, the books of Samuel, tell the story of Israel by focusing on three people in particular: Samuel, Saul, and David. And it's the first seven chapters that really tell the story of Samuel. 1 through 3 is sort of an origin story, right? If you're thinking those terms, it's the origin story of Samuel that tells the circumstances of faith and suffering that surrounded his birth, as well as his journey to become this priest and this judge in Israel. And then we get to chapters 4 through 6, and we zoom out and see this larger story, this larger conflict between Israel and the Philistines. And this is really the ground or the setting in which Samuel serves as judge and leader of Israel. And we think about 4 through 6, the chapter opens and we see Israel fighting with the Philistines. We know at least as far back as the days of Jephthah and Samson in our Judges study that the Philistines especially were this thorn in Israel's side, and their oppressors in different times really ruled over them. But in chapter 4, Israel and the Philistines fighting again, and they're in this battle, and Israel gets beaten down. And their response is, why has God defeated us? Why has God given us over to them? And so they think, well, let's get the Ark of God and take that with us into battle. And if you remember, the Ark was this special chest, essentially, that had this symbolic value and meaning of, this is where God's presence dwells specially. It was to go inside the tabernacle in the most holy place, and there on the lid, in between these cherubim that surrounded it, was the place where God's presence was said to have dwelt. So it had huge significance for Israel. And beyond that, on the Day of Atonement, when the priests would go in to offer atonement for the people, again, that's the place where atonement happens. So again, this ark is just infused with symbolism that surrounds the idea of God living among the people of Israel, but it's not the same as God. And that's what they were confusing. They treated this object like it's some good luck charm, like it's this talisman. They thought, well, if we just have the ark, God will be with us. That's not the same thing as serving God. Just bringing some objects, not the same thing as having God with you. But anyway, they brought the ark into battle, and they got beaten even more, lost thousands more in this battle, and the ark itself was taken. And so as the scene unfolds, the scene shows what the story of basically the ark in Philistine hands. And so the Philistines take it into the house of Dagon, their god, seemingly as some sort of tribute. They set it before the statue of Dagon as this sort of tribute. It sort of reminds me in ancient times, when kings would subdue other kings, they would sort of push them down on the ground and put their feet up on the necks of the kings, and it would show this sort of the subjugation and this victory. And you get the kind of sense that's what they're doing here, that Dagon has defeated Israel's God, and so they're putting the ark before him. But the next morning, the priests of Dagon go to the house of Dagon, and what they see is Dagon's actually bowing down. He's fallen to the ground, and he's before the ark of God. So they set him back up, and then the next day they come in, and he's down again, but this time his head's been knocked off, and his hands have been knocked off, which shows their view of subjugating Israel's God was pretty misleading. And from that point, we see the text tells us God's hand is against the Philistines, and through this series of plagues, these tumors that break out on the people of Ashkelon, this Philistine city where the ark was, and we learn later these like mice or rats had infested as well, and so these plagues are heavy against them, And the people of Ashkelon say, get this thing out of here. So they send it to the next Philistine city, to Ekron. It goes to Ekron. The people of Ekron want to get rid of it. It goes to Gath. And finally, the other Philistine cities say, we don't want this thing. So let's send it back home. And so they devise this scheme to say, okay, let's get these cows that have never carried a cart before and that have just given birth, so we know they don't know what they're doing. And let's put the ark behind it. And if it goes this way, we know this is all from God. But if it just goes over here, we know it's just as if they didn't have enough like evidence before this to know it's not a coincidence. But anyway, the ark makes its way back to Israel. And the people receive it and take it, but some look inside of it, and so God acts in judgment against them. But it opens up in 1 Samuel 7. That's our setting. The ark is returned, not having anything to do with Israel, their obedience, their faithful. They lost it, but they didn't recover it. God brought it back to them. So if you would open up to 1 Samuel 7, I want to pick up our reading there again. And let's listen again to this text, because we see in the scene that we just walked through, we see some issues with Israel, but none of that's really exposed. At least it's not exposed in full color until we get to 1 Samuel 7. So if you would open up to 1 Samuel 7, let's reread 1 through 14. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of Yahweh and brought it into the house of Abinadab, the hill, and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of Yahweh. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented or mourned after Yahweh. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to Yahweh with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Direct your hearts to Yahweh and serve Him alone, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served Yahweh alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to Yahweh for you. So they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before Yahweh and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against Yahweh. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And the sons of Israel heard it, and when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to Yahweh our God for us, that He may save us from the hands of the, what happens when you look up when you're trying to read. Anyway, sorry about that. Let's start in verse 8 again. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to Yahweh our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to Yahweh. And Samuel cried to Yahweh for Israel, and Yahweh answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle with Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far below as Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone, set it between Mizpah and Shin, and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far Yahweh has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of Yahweh was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And so again, as we've seen just so many times in this story, Israel again is of their own making. And in some sense in this scene, they begin to turn towards God. If you look at verse 2, we're told all the house. And the text isn't explicit whether they're mourning their sin or simply just mourning the consequences of their sin, mourning their painful circumstances. But all we know is that in some sense, their hearts are being directed toward God. And it's in this mourning that Samuel calls all Israel to truly seek God in repentance. Listen again to verse 3. If you return to Yahweh with all your heart,
Remove the foreign gods, the Asherah, from among you. Direct your hearts to Yahweh. Serve him alone. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So again, it's not enough just to take the ark with them in battle. It's not enough just to be sad about their circumstances. Israel needed to turn to God with all their heart. And if you look at this turning to God, this meant eliminating these idols. Any object, any idea that would steal away affection, steal away loyalty that belonged to God alone. And only then, when you see this wholehearted repentance that was this putting off of these gods and serving God alone, that we see that God would deliver them from their enemies. And so that's the call. As Samuel rises up as leader, that's what he calls them to do. And they follow his direction. They remove the foreign gods. They serve God alone. And so you see Samuel convening this great council together at Mizpah. All Israel, he called to assemble, to where he's going to lead them into confession and more repentance. He called them where he could intercede for them in prayer to God. And so Israel's fasting, they're confessing their sins to God. And while this is going on, right, while Israel's fasting, while Israel's confessing and seeking God in this way, the Philistines get wind of this, that all Israel's gathered, and they think they're seemingly mounting some attack against them, and so all the Philistine forces come out to fight against Israel. And Israel's terrified, right? You see the fear that overtakes them, but in their fear, they turn to God, right? Thankfully, they turn to God on this occasion. They turn to Samuel and ask him to continue to pray. He'd been interceding for them in prayer, and they ask him to continue to pray for him. And so you see Samuel's response. If you look at verse 9, Samuel took a suckling lamb, offered it as a whole burnt offering. Samuel cried out to Yahweh. It says, Yahweh answered them. And so you see him. He's offering this lamb as an offering. He's crying out to God. God answers him. And then God doesn't just answer with words. He acts in this amazing, powerful way. Well, and see if you can and picture this scene in your mind, right? So here's Samuel offering the sacrifice. Here's the Philistines coming together to attack, and God thunders from above. God's the one who steps in to fight for Israel. It says, Yahweh thundered with a great thunder in that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they're routed before Israel. I think about this scene. It's just, as I was kind of thinking through this in my head, it's like God, you know, brought the hoop down so that Israel could dunk, right? Like, here's this like inadequate, incapable person. It's like, well, here, let me bring the hoop down so you can, you know, dunk on him. It's something to that level where he basically won the battle for them. Israel fought, but God's the one who ensured their victory. And even as you think about that, right, Israel fought, but God's winning the victory, we see that same pattern of cooperation we've seen from the very beginning of the story of the Bible. We've tried to point this out just over and over and over again. This reality that God doesn't need us. He doesn't need our help. But what we've seen over and over and over again, for whatever reason that's beyond me, God wants to work in us and through us and with us, excuse me, to accomplish his purposes. And even here, Israel's still involved in the fight. But there's absolutely no question about who is the source of victory, that God's the source of victory. So again, Israel fought, but God gave them the victory. God ensured the victory. But it's from this scene of just God's beatdown in response to the Philistines, in response to their prayers and Samuel's intercession, that we see just as Samuel led Israel in repentance and confession, he also leads them in thanksgiving. He also leads them in praise. If you look at verse 12, we see, then Samuel took a stone, set it up between Mizpah and Shin, between these two places. He had this stone there, and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far Yahweh has helped us. This word Ebenezer means stone of help. And so he's naming this stone after the real stone, the real rock, God who helped them. But he sets up this stone as a memorial to honor God, to commemorate the help that God gave Israel, their victory in battle, the relief that they're given from just the oppression that they're being squeezed and hammered on by the Philistines. And so the thing in this, right, Israel's not only recognizing their need for God before the battle. But they certainly saw that in their fear. They're turning to God through Samuel. They see their need for his help before the battle. But Samuel led Israel to look back after the battle to recognize the help that God provided and honor him in that. And this is such a huge part, such an important part of walking with God in faith. Every child of God must learn to seek God in troubles and in victory, in bad times and in good times. What it looks like to seek God and turn to God and walk with God in all these times. Every child of God must learn to ask God for help and then be able to thank God after he has helped us, after he's heard our cries and answered us. It's this idea, right? This idea of Ebenezer that's really got a hold of me this week as we've been working through our reading, and you just read this and you just think about this idea, this Ebenezer. Last week, if you think back to the lesson where we talked about the idea of strength and weakness and looked at Samson and Paul, the idea that we're strongest not when we rely on our own strength, but strongest when we recognize our weakness and our humbly recognize our weakness and our dependency upon God. That's when we're our strongest. This week, we learn again, not only to do that, not only to see our need for God's help, but this idea of Ebenezer teaches us to look back on our own life, to recognize and praise God for the help he's already provided. Not only our need for him, but see the help that he's actually given. And so I want to just ask the question, how has God helped you? I want you to think about that and just take some time to look back throughout the course of your life and think about, how has God helped you? Can you look back at these various points and see that God has indeed provided help? Where and when in your life would you raise up your own Ebenezer to recognize the help that God provided? We sing the song, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come," when we sing, "Oh, thou fount of every blessing." And a lot of times it's easy to sing that and not really realize what that means or what it's connected in. But do you raise your Ebenezer? Do you see the amazing help God's provided for you? As a Christian, we recognize that the ultimate help that God's provided us is in Jesus, in his death and resurrection. Paul wrote, "While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Right. So as we think about the gospel, we think about what Jesus did for us. It's in our helplessness that he has helped us. Do you recognize that sense of helplessness? Do you feel it deep within you? As I said last week when we were talking about weakness, I feel it deeply, right? I'm constantly aware of how much help I need. But even deeper in regards to sin, paralyzed and defenseless in sin, imprisoned in death, enslaved and serving the adversary. And that was our situation. But Jesus stepped in to do something that I could never do, that you could never do. And then he raised me up, gave me new life, and infused that new life meaning and purpose and hope. And so in a very real sense, every first day of the week as we gather to break bread, we're raising our Ebenezer. You think about that. We're raising our Ebenezer. We're recognizing truly in the most profound way, "Hither by thy help I've come." Every time we eat that bread and drink that cup. And so think about that above all, that God has truly helped us in Jesus. But I also want you to think about other ways. Has God helped you in other ways? David learned to recognize God's presence and help from infancy. In Psalm 22, he said, "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my help from my mother's womb." Can you relate to that? That's Psalm 22 in verses 9 and 10. Can you relate to that? Can you look back again at different points of your life and see it, at least to some extent? We can never see fully the way God works and the way God intervenes and the way God helps. But can you see at least to some extent the help that God's provided where you can just say, "Man, from the earliest days of my life, God has been there. God has helped me." You know, after rereading 1 Samuel 7 again with the family this week, this idea has just been in my mind. I've just been going back over situations in life, this question quite a bit. And you look back at these, you
think about little things and you think about big things. You think about success and victory, or success and failure, victory and defeat. You think about in between. And I find myself relating to David's words there immensely, that he has been my God from my mother's womb. And that's true even when I've not loved him and lived for him. That even in those dark periods where I've walked away from him, that I can still see his presence there and his hand there calling me near to him. And I can think back to specific things I've longed for, specific things I've prayed about, and see, I mean, God's just amazing answers. Not always what I've asked, the way I've, but more so in the God kind of way, and that fills me with so much love and affection for him, you know, and just that process of looking back and seeing him working, you know, how can you not love him? How can you not just be so warmed by the care and the love and the help that he provides? And that's true even when circumstances aren't what we'd call good, that he's still there working for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And I'd encourage you to do the same thing. Take time this week to reflect on this question. Has God helped you? How has God helped you? And then in your own way, raise your own Ebenezer. Give thanks to God. Honor God. Commemorate that help he's given you. Again, in your own way. I'm not saying find a boulder and stick it down in your front yard, but you know what I mean. Realize the help that God's given you. In Jesus first and ultimately, and then perhaps in other ways as well that you can see his help. But as we talk about these things, I recognize there are some here that just may not be able to see that at all. You know, some of us, we can look back and it's like night and day. We can just see ways that God has worked and God has helped. Others maybe just haven't experienced God's help, or maybe just can't see it. And I don't want this to sound just trite or fluffy, because I recognize it totally can just saying things like this. But if you find yourself in that position, you're hurting and you want help, let's actually meet and talk about that, right? I don't want it to just be this sermon that's like, oh, raise your Ebenezer and praise God and then just go on your way as you hurt your life. Let's actually talk about that, and let's seek God together. Find me afterwards, or text me or email me or call me or whatever. But let's work through that. So I want to always offer that time as well. But we do have this time now that we always provide at the end of every time we get together. If you need prayers, if you need to confess, if you need to encouragement in some way, help in some way, or if you're ready just to be baptized, you've never started your walk with Christ, we want to give you that opportunity as well. I want to take a moment to pray to God, and then we'll give you an opportunity to come forward for help in just a moment. But let's pray first. Our Father, we praise you because you are great and you are worthy of so much praise. You are our creator. You spoke the world into existence. You made us in your image, and you appointed us to rule over the works of your hands. You crowned us with glory and honor. And in our rebellion and our defiance and in our foolishness, as we've gone our own way and lived for ourselves and not honored you and given you thanks, you have still sought us and loved us in incredible ways, and you've given us the help that we could not, we couldn't do it otherwise. You've given us tremendous help in Jesus, conquering sin and death, conquering Satan, and raising us up to new life. Thank you so much for that help you provide, and thank you for the ways you work in the day-to-day, everyday life that we live. As we can look back and see just times where you've given success or victory, you've met our needs, you've helped us, just things that I know for me that I could not ever have done alone, and I can only see victory and credit it to you, because it was nothing in me. And I thank you so much for the help you give us. May we honor you with thanksgiving and with praise, and raise our Ebenezer and recognize the help that you give us. Help us to be people of prayer and great faith in difficulty, but help us also to be people of praise and people who have great faith in triumph as well. In all things, may we constantly see you and recognize you and draw closer to you through Jesus. Thank you so much for just the infinite blessing you give us in him. Help us to encourage each other, to stir each other up, to help and support one another, to do as we've been called, bear one another's burdens, and fulfill the law of Christ. And help us to live as salt and light in the world, and to reach out to others with the same kind of grace and love and mercy that we've been shown in Jesus. In Jesus we pray. Amen. As I said a moment ago, we'll take this time now to sing a song. And while we're singing, if you need any help at all, please come forward as we stand and sing.